All right, we're looking at this question of does the Bible accurately record history? All right, now before we get there, let's just set it up as to in terms of its importance. Right? I'm not sure I haven't been on all the sessions that you've been at, so this might dovetail with some of the other things you've seen or you've heard. But I mean, when we approach the Bible makes certain claims regarding itself. It claims to be God's word, right? From the God who has made the universe, who has spoken things into existence. He is the one who's given us his word through human authors so that we can reliably know him. We can take his promises and believe them. We can know about our need for salvation, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So the scripture is God's word written through human authors. Now, God's word, as the whole plan of salvation unfolds to us, is now tied to history. Right? And why this question is important in terms of does the Bible accurately record history is, if the Bible doesn't accurately record history, right, if it's not reliable, then, of course, the whole claim of the Bible is suspect. Right? I mean, if we take seriously what the scripture says, but then the Bible is shown to be false, it's going to be difficult to believe the actual claim of Scripture. Right? Now, if you're thinking of two passages where the Bible actually lays out its claim, we famously think of two passages of Scripture, namely 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Let's just look at those quickly, and then we'll move to issues of historic reliability. But 2 Timothy 3... 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 give us, really in two places, a kind of summary of what the Bible is. All right. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 is a famous passage which speaks of Scripture. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he is saying that you can trust the Scripture to lead you to salvation and make you wise for salvation. And the reason you can do that is in verse 16, he says, all Scripture, and Scripture here primarily would be the Old Testament he's talking about because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So he's saying, all of Scripture is God-breathed. Right? That picture goes back to creation. Right? So God speaks the universe into existence, so he now speaks and he gives us his word so that the text that we have is his breathed-out word, and because of that, it is then useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right. Then if you turn over to 2 Peter, we have the emphasis in Timothy on sort of this God-breathed nature of the Bible. That's why we say it's his word. And then we now have in 2 Peter 1, the emphasis on human agents. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16 is important. It's set in the context. The Apostle Peter is reminding who he's speaking to here that we did not follow cleverly invented stories. Right? We were eyewitnesses. Peter refers to the fact that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And then he says, what we saw there verifies Old Testament prophecy, and then we have a word of prophecy made more sure. And then as he thinks about these prophets, verse 20, he says, 2 Peter 1:20, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now those two passages together give you what the Bible is, right? So you have prophets or you have writers that don't just speak on their own. They speak as the Spirit of God carries them along. So they use their own gifts and abilities, that's true. But they speak God's word, and the text that they write, this is 2 Timothy 3, is that which is God-breathed. Right? Now, all that's to say then is, given the God of Scripture, that he is the God who knows all things and rules all things and does not lie, I mean, of all of that teaching, because Scripture is dealing with historical matters, I mean, all of our salvation is tied to history, as I said before, I mean, if we can show the Bible to be false in these areas, then there's very difficult. There's no reason. There's no way you can actually believe that this is God's word. Now, there are some people, we call them more sort of liberal theologians than that, who try to say, oh, yes, 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 the Bible can make mistakes in all these areas, and it can still be God's word. That's difficult to maintain. And then when you look at how Scripture actually, you know, uses itself, it assumes throughout, I mean, all the way throughout Scripture. Just think of how the New Testament refers to Old Testament events. It assumes that these events happened, that they are accurate, that they're true. So, you know, you'll have just incidental details. Jesus can, you know, refer to David in the Old Testament who went into the high priest and took some of the bread. And it's treated as something that happened. Adam and Eve are treated as real people, historical. The various events of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, all these things are just treated as historical. And then even tests of prophets assume that everything is given in a trustworthy manner. There's two tests of prophet given in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 give you these tests. The first test, just because you have a prophet says, I'm giving you the word of God, you don't necessarily believe them, right? You have to test them. And to test them by what they say, does it come true? And that test assumes that the prophet, if he's speaking on behalf of God, will say things in a reliable, trustworthy manner. And then the other test is that which is associated, are they saying something contrary to the Bible or contrary to the previous revelation? That's Deuteronomy 18. And again, that assumes that God's revelation then is trustworthy and true, and if a prophet deviates from it, then he is a false prophet. All that's to say is that it's very difficult to maintain that you can have God's word and flawed when it comes to historical data, right? And so that's why this is such an important question, to make sure then that we can have confidence that the Bible's claim that it is God's word, written through human authors, that touches history, can be made good on, right? That there's good reason to maintain this, to hold this, and to think through these areas in a very careful manner. Now, we're going to turn to then some ways that you can do that, and the way the Bible has been shown to be reliable and accurate. It's important, though, as we talk about that, that we make sure you get the horse before the cart, right? In discussing all these areas, you know, we'll be touching on you know, some issues of tests of historicity, some issues of historical documents confirming the Bible, archaeology, and all that. You don't want to then turn around and say, well, unless archaeology can prove every single point of the Bible, then I can't believe it, right? All of these other disciplines that we refer to are incomplete disciplines. There's many more facts that need to be known and everything else. What we're looking and using these disciplines to show is they confirm what the Scripture says. There may be some issues still at dispute, but over and over again, the Bible is confirmed to be reliable, historically accurate, true to what it says, and that then is rooted in its overall claim to be God's Word, right? And so those are the things that we need to say in terms of some introductory matters. Now, how do we then test whether it is accurate, right? Well, generally speaking, any historical document to test whether you know, it's giving you the straight goods and whether you can sort of substantiate it, there's a number of tests that are applied to it, right? And when we apply this to the Scripture, it meets all these tests very, very fine, right? These tests sometimes are described in these three ways. So we'll have three tests for testing, you know, sort of historical reliability. One is called the bibliographic test, right? And sometimes this is associated with what is known as textual criticism. Right? You then have another test known as internal, and then you have external. So first, bibliographic, then internal, external, right? Bibliographic, textual criticism, is the whole study of studying ancient documents, right? And what you're trying to discern here is you're trying in this notion of bibliographic, is you're trying to say, all right, I have a historical document. Do I have the original? Well, most ancient historical documents, you don't have the original that's given. You have copies of it. So you're trying to figure out how close are those copies to the original. You're trying to determine whether the authors, you know, whether we have for us in present form what the authors actually said. Right, now, this test does not prove the specific content of the Bible, right? But it seeks to give us confidence that what Paul writes, we have today. What Isaiah wrote, we have today. What, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John give us, we have today. So if you think of it this way, I mean, you have an original, right, kind of document. We'll use that as our kind of document. So we can say this is, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Right? To first ask whether we have historical reliability, we have to make sure that in the copies, so these represent, you know, all the copies, we have to make sure that the copies are not too far removed from the original, right? So that there hasn't been things that have been added, changed, and whatnot. And then in the various copies we have, so we have multiple copies. In fact, in terms of the Bible, you have, you know, thousands of copies, right? Then is there consistency in these copies, right? So if you have, you know, copy one, copy two, that's radically different than one another, you know, you begin to say, boy, what was originally given? But if these copies are consistent with one another, and then they're not too far removed from the original in terms of time, you begin to say, we can be pretty sure that what these authors wrote, we have in our own hands. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the content of, you know, all these lines here, the content of it is actually the case, but it's, we at least now know what we have in terms of what they actually wrote. Now, this is applied to all kinds of ancient documents, and it's very interesting here that the Bible, when this kind of test is put to the Bible is the most, you know, substantiated historical document of all ancient literature. Right? You have, you just go back into Roman history, right? You have Tacitus, a famous Roman historian who's giving us Roman history. We have copies of his work that are hundreds of years, 900, 5, 6, 7, 800, 900 years removed from the original. So we have a long gap. And we only have a few copies of his work that we can compare. Right? And this is repeated over and over again in terms of various documents. But with the Bible, we have not only multiple copies, but we have it close to the time period. Right? So when we think of the Old Testament, right? Old Testament, we've got lots of reasons to think that what we have in our hands is consistent with what was originally given, right? The Old Testament, in terms of it was written first in Hebrew, right? Our Hebrew Bibles are formed from what is known as the Masoretic Text, right? The Masoretic Text came from a certain community of scribes known as the Masoretes who copied documents. The Masoretic Text, the earliest copies we have of that is about 1000 A.D. Right? And what we know of the people who copied this is they were meticulous in their copying. Right? They have certain rules for how they copied. I mean, these Masoretes, the Hebrew Bible in its original form was only made up of consonants. Hebrew language didn't have any vowels. Vowels were added later. And the Masoretes would copy these texts over and over again, and they would add up, this is before the time of computers, they would add up the exact number of consonants. So the Isaiah scroll had, say, 10,000 consonants, and the copy, then they would count them all to make sure the exact number of copies were the same. Same number of consonants, right? So they were meticulous in their copying of it. But 1000 AD is the latest of the copies we had. I mean, that's pretty far removed from Jesus' time, and the Old Testament. But it was in 1946, right, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, right? And the Dead Sea Scrolls were, it was a whole discovery which was, you know, basically documents that were there before the time of Christ. So Dead Sea Scrolls were a whole set of documents were 1,000 years earlier than the 1000 AD, and in that Dead Sea Scroll discovery, it wasn't just the Bible that was discovered, the Old Testament. There were other Jewish literature that was there, but they had the Old Testament documents were part of the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries. And so we had all kinds of copies of the Old Testament now that we could then compare with the copies from 1000 AD, and you could begin to look at how much discrepancy was there. Right, so this is a really important find where now all of the dating is pushed back 1,000 years. Now, what normally you expect in copying would be a lot of discrepancies in 1,000 years. But because, and I've already may mention this fact, I mean, biblical Jewish scholars and scribes were so careful in what they were doing, we do not see this kind of discrepancy. So that you can compare a number of scrolls. One of them is the Isaiah. There's a couple of Isaiah scrolls. And one scroll was about, from the Dead Sea Scroll discovery to the Masoretic text, about 95% the same. Now, the 5% that was different wasn't, you know, over major amounts of material. It was over spelling changes or, you know, a few things left out. So any kind you have, just a word left out is considered a change, right? So 95%, nothing changing, any kind of doctrinal area, truth matter. That's credible consistency. Another scroll that was a fragment only had 3 word changes. And so, you know, 1,000 years of copying, you have a consistency that is then passed on. Now, that pushes everything back here to say the Old Testament that we have, even though 1,000 AD was, you know, what we were building off of, now we can compare it to that which is before the time of Christ, and we have consistency. And then with the Old Testament as well, you can compare it to what is known as the LXX, which is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that also occurred before the time of Christ. And comparing all of this together, there's no reason to think that the Old Testament that we have isn't what was always given. Right? Those are some of the reasons for that. This goes against people like, you know, sometimes you maybe hear the name Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a critic, and he often talks about the telephone game. And the telephone game, maybe you've tried playing it sometime, right? Where you get a big, big room of people. You whisper something to the first person in their ear, no one else knows. And then they are to pass it on to the next person. And by the time you get to the end of the circle, you compare what you first started with what you end up with. Right? And usually it's quite different. And so he tries to use this telephone game as saying, well, how do we know that all these copies of the Bible even are what was originally given? Well, it's this kind of test that we can go back to and say, we have good reason to say the Bible that we have in our hand is what was given in terms of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and others. Now, in the New Testament, right, the New Testament data shouldn't surprise us because it's closer to us. I mean, the Old Testament is obviously an ancient, very ancient document. The New Testament is even greater material to work with. Right? So you hear this sometimes that we have 5,000, we say, manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, 5,000 copies that are over a period of time. We've got 8,000 copies, manuscripts of translations, right? So that the Bible, as it was spread out, right, as you went to different parts of the Roman Empire, it was translated into Latin. As it went over into Egypt, Coptic, translated to Syriac, we've got all these translation copies of manuscripts that you can also go back and see what the differences are. We have the church fathers. They are the ones who live after 100 AD. So the apostles die, and then you have the church fathers that begin in 100 AD and following. They were quoting the Bible. So you can read their writings we've got copies of that have quotations from the Bible. right? So these are all ways that you can go back and say, do we have reliable copies of the New Testament? And when the New Old Testament figure of 95%, you know, 90 to 95% is thrown out, the copies we have, 90-95% are what must have been given. Only differences are a few spelling errors, this kind of thing. The New Testament is usually 97, considered 97-98%. Right? Compare and contrast. Look at the various time differences. Right? The earliest fragment we have of the Greek is probably from 120 AD. Right? And it's of John's Gospel. We have John, it has elements of John 18. Right? We don't know for sure when John wrote the Gospel. Most believe it was probably around 90 AD. Right? If that's the case, and this date is approximately right, that means we have a copy only 30 years after John. And so there's not much time between, you know, the original, the copies. We got multiple copies to see what exactly has taken place. And that allows us to say, hey, there's nothing in, there's no reason to think that our New Testament isn't what was originally given. There's only two places in the New Testament where there's a difference of more than a sentence, right? That we're not sure whether it was actually original, right? And there's two places. Anyone know where those places are when you read your Bible? Right? Turn to John 7, or turn to the end of Mark first. End of Mark, Mark 16. Depending on your translation, I have the NIV in front of me. Mark 16, right after verse 8. Do many of your translations, depending on what you have. Mine has the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Do you have that in yours? Right, some of yours, Bibles. That from verse 9 to 20, we're not sure because there's discrepancy in the copies if Mark actually wrote this or whether it was added later. Right? See, and our whole concern in knowing what the Bible is what was originally given. We're not interested in somebody adding to it or subtracting from it. We want to know what's actually given. So that's a longer place where we don't know for sure. And John 7 is another passage as well. John 7, the woman caught in adultery. John 7, 53 through 8:11 is another place where we're not exactly sure. Beyond that, there's nothing that we have in the copies that don't say this is exactly what was written by the New Testament authors. Right? So that gives us great confidence. It responds to people like an Ehrman who says, oh, you can't even know that we have what Paul wrote or what Matthew wrote or what Isaiah wrote. It also responds to others. You might not face this much, but if you ever go outside of North America, and you might even face it depending on if you have some Muslim friends, a lot of Muslims will come along and say, oh, we have corrupted the Bible, they say. Now, they say that because their Quran is supposed to agree with the Bible, but it doesn't, right? So it creates problems, right? They're supposed to build off of the Bible, but when you compare and contrast the Quran with the Bible, something is desperately wrong because what they say is not what the Bible says and vice versa, right? So both can't be right. For instance, you know, clearly every gospel, the whole New Testament, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. In the Quran, it seems to be saying Jesus never died on the cross. Well, obviously that's a historical discrepancy of huge proportions, right? So both can't be right. So the Muslims come along and say, you've corrupted your Bible. The problem with that is, think of the New Testament, we've got all these manuscripts long before Muhammad ever showed on the scene, right? We've got manuscripts, documents that say this is always what the Bible said, right? And so that's why this is important. It's the first step to thinking about historical reliability, right? Do we have documents that actually go back to their authors? And the answer is yes, right? So that's the bibliographic test on that, right? Now, we have to go further than that, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, we have a text that goes back to their authors. Yeah, but maybe those authors aren't reliable, right? I mean, that's the next issue. So we have what they say, but maybe, you know, what they say is not accurate, or they weren't there to see anything, or how do we know that, you know, they can verify that these things occurred? So that's where we go to the internal test, right? And internal, the very term of it is saying you're looking at their own writings, right? So you say, we have their writings. Now we're trying to look at their writings and say, what are those writings claiming? Now this is where the internal test, very, very important, and we'll primarily limit ourselves, just for sake of time, to sort of the New Testament and uniquely the gospel accounts, right? Because those are giving you your major, you know, the gospel and Acts are giving you your major history. One here, the internal area, is this issue of eyewitnesses, right? I mean, okay, say you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing a gospel about Jesus, yet they live 300 years after Jesus or something like that. I mean, they're not going to be very, very helpful for us. But here we have the very claim, and this is all the way throughout the New Testament, is that the people who are writing this are not only writing under inspiration of the Spirit, I mean, in terms of that claim, but they're also saying we are writing as eyewitnesses. We were there. Right? Now, we saw that in 2 Peter, didn't we, where Peter can say, you know, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. We were there. We saw it. We, you know, are giving you a testimony of our personal firsthand experience. Go to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1 is important here, where Luke begins his gospel with this strong sense of doing historical research and appealing to eyewitnesses. Now, Luke would not have been an eyewitness, right? Because Luke would come after. He was a companion with Paul. Now, he was an eyewitness of Paul. Luke writes Luke Acts. At the very end of the book of Acts, you have Luke on the ship with Paul. You know, you have these we sections. We did this, and we went here, and we went there. So he's an eyewitness of that. But he was not an eyewitness, as far as we know, of anything to do with Jesus. He wasn't one of his disciples. He was a companion of Paul. Yet this is what he says, Luke 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses. Right? Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So here you have Luke saying, I've now gone back to those who were eyewitnesses. I'm now giving you an orderly account, right? And we are now, I'm putting together something here that goes back to everything that these people have said, right? So you have Luke telling you this. You have Peter telling you this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here it's in terms of the context of the resurrection, but it picks up again this very strong notion of eyewitness testimony. Right. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. Now that receiving and passing on is the Apostle Paul is saying that he received this from the disciples and the testimony, and it's being handed on to you. He also becomes an apostle himself. But he receives this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, the 12. And then you have this statement, more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. James, the apostles, last of all to me. Now that 500 is interesting here, isn't it? He's basically saying, look, Christ appeared to these 500. Some have since died, but a good portion of them are still alive. You can go and ask them. You can go ask them what they saw, what they experienced, the same way with the writing of the Gospels. You can go back and say, and you can interview people who actually lived with, you know, saw Jesus teach, saw the resurrection, bear witness to that. I mean, this eyewitness testimony becomes very, very important. These documents, and then you add to this the fact that these Gospels, we're thinking primarily again in terms of the New Testament, the dating of these Gospels, right? The dating of these Gospels is very early, all within the lifetime of people who could verify or contradict the eyewitnesses, right? So that dating issues, I already said, with John's Gospel, probably, you know, because he was the only apostle that wasn't martyred, right? He's probably living longer, probably about 90 AD. Right? But the other ones are all written 60s, early 60s, and earlier, right? So dating of the Gospels will say, other than John, you know, you're dealing with 60s at the latest, right? How can you know something like that? Well, turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 28. When would we date the book of Acts, right? Well, the only way to make sense of the book of Acts would be to date it in the early 60s. Now, why is that the case? Well, you look at Acts 28. Look how the book ends. Right? The book ends with Paul. You know, he's survived his shipwreck. He's now gone to Rome. He's there ready to preach the gospel to Caesar at Rome. And then it suddenly just ends. I don't know if you ever wondered, man, this thing just ends very, very abruptly. Well, it ends abruptly. You don't have anything recording. There's nowhere in the New Testament that records Peter's death, Paul's death, or any of these individuals. You would think here, if it was written after Paul's death, that you would have had some recording of, yes, and Paul spent so and so such and such time in Rome, and then he died. Right? But nothing, right? Paul died in 64 AD. This has to be earlier. I mean, it has to be earlier. And that's why people date it, you know, in the early 60s. Acts is built off of Luke. Luke has to be written prior to Acts. Right? The same goes with Matthew and Mark. There's reasons for thinking it to be very early. So you've got 50s, you know, late 50s, 60s, eyewitnesses. There's where when you have 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, you can go and ask these people what they saw in terms of the resurrection. Well, you can also go ask people who are living when these gospels are now coming out. And when the church is proclaiming this message, whether these things actually occurred the way they did, right? You would have, think of the enemies of Christianity would say, well, this never happened. He never said this. This never occurred. You're making these things up. But nothing like that ever takes place. So that the question then becomes, why don't we believe these eyewitnesses? Right? Internally within it, these people are able to tell you the truth. They are willing to do so. They are witnesses of all that's transpired. See, it's only then when you have people say, well, they may be eyewitnesses, but I can't believe what they say. But that's not tied to history issues. It's now tied to, I don't agree with what their statements are, or I don't agree with the message that they give. That's not, you know, questioning then the historical reliability of it. It's just simply drawing, you know, questioning the conclusions of it or the significance of it, right? But in terms of historical reliability, these individuals are quite able and willing to actually, write history and to say this is who Jesus is, right? Those are the kind of internal tests. Now, some will say, well, even if you look at the 50s, 60s, you're still looking at 30 years separation from Christ to the Gospels, right? Christ dies 30 AD, and then say we have Gospels written 60 AD. You say 30 years, that's quite a long time, isn't it? Right? Most of you here aren't even close to 30, right? So that some of you are. But so, you know, you say, well, that's quite a long time. But you got to remember, I mean, this is very little time in terms of sort of ancient issues of history and writing of history and whatnot. Two factors here that are important to remember. One, there would have been written sources and statements that have been put down that were already there. Luke gives you some hint of that, where he's gone back and investigated these writings and investigated these things and done research and all of that. And also you have the notion of memorization, right? I mean, our memories, we don't memorize nearly as much as other cultures do, or even previous times in our own culture, right? this whole culture in the first century was an oral culture for the most part. Oral cultures tend to memorize things incredibly well. Right? We can verify this in terms of even the first century, where there's the Jewish teaching of rabbis with their students. They would have no problem memorizing the whole Bible. Right? And in fact, we have examples in the 1900s of certain people that memorized the entire New Testament in the Greek. Right? I had a professor at seminary who went to school with a guy who had memorized the whole Old Testament. I mean, it's not impossible to do. And so the memorization that took place, the writing down of these sources, Luke investigating people and doing this, and then you add to that our conviction that they don't just write on their own abilities, they also write under inspiration of the Spirit. I mean, there's no problem in saying they're giving you something that's accurate, even if it's 30 years, 25 years removed. So you have to keep all of that in mind as well. Well, I think there's a couple things here, right? I mean, as you get into the Old Testament, I mean, particularly with Moses, where he's writing in the wilderness area after the Exodus and everything, and then what about these earlier events, particularly with Genesis, right? I mean, that's where, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then all the way back to creation accounts, flood, and everything else. I mean, a couple of things would be said here. I mean, one, just in terms of at the purely human level, just put it there, and then we'll speak in terms of issues of divine revelation and God's involvement. But purely at the human level, we're not to think that there are no sources or written documentation or anything. I mean, certainly oral tradition can be passed on, but we're not to think that there's no written documentation at all. We're not to think that these cultures could not and did not actually have writing and that which would be something that he could have investigated. We also, when we look at, say, the early creation accounts, when it's presented, often those accounts are presented over against the creation pagan kind of myths of the day, so that there's a direct kind of response to them, or we say a kind of argument against them, or a polemic against them, where they are saying certain things and Moses is saying, no, the sovereign God made it in this fashion, right? So there's that issue of oral. There's also issues of there are probably some written sources. Moses was finally educated to, Egyptian education would have provided ability to read, to write, and probably other languages as well. So there's that going on. Now you have to also factor in the issues that are tied to divine revelation as well. I mean, if we take seriously, meeting with the Lord, communication that's there, there's no reason to think that there's not communication going on in terms of some of these early events of what happened and what occurred too. So if he's meeting with God, the giving of the Sinai covenant is tied to God's own action. I think you have a combination of divine revelation, divine communication of truth, as well as oral that's passed on and written documentation. Both of those would have to be accounted for. Does that make sense? So that if you look at it purely in the sense of sort of a secular viewpoint, you're looking at it purely in terms of oral tradition and sources. I don't think we discount that. Yet we cannot then just simply say that's all that's going on, especially if we take Exodus seriously, right? And his meeting with God, communication of what happened, and ultimately God knows how all of that transpired and took place, right? So both those factors together, I would say. Now, in terms of other internal tests, when you begin to look at the documents themselves, right, it's interesting that you read the gospel accounts of documents, you can see in there preservation of good historical writing, if you put it that way. Key marks in the documents of them being historically, at least the authors attempting to make these historically accurate. Right? Now, what am I referring to here? Well, here's an example in terms of, say, John 2. There's many examples of this, but turn over to John 2. when John is recounting what has happened, you know, he's recounting in terms of the life of Christ certain events that are occurring, he is able to tell you what happened at a certain point in time, and then how they did not clearly understand that, and how they came to understand it later. It's another way of saying, you know, when I was there at, 2002, I saw this, I heard this, but I didn't figure it out till 2010. And so he's preserving differences in time and understanding according to that historical reporting. Now, John 2 is an example of this. Here we have Jesus cleaning the temple, and Jesus makes this statement that John tells us that no one knew what he was talking about at this point in time. So he says in verse 19, destroy the temple, this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. And that eventually later shows up in his trial where they say, you know, he was speaking against the temple. The Jews, verse 20, respond, what are you talking about? 3 days to build this temple? I mean, it's taken 46 years. At this point in time, this was Herod was rebuilding the temple. This thing had been going on for 46 years, and it still wasn't done yet. He says, 46 years, and you're going to do it in 3 days. That's impossible. The disciples, now you have in verse 21, it's almost as if verse 21 is a parenthesis. John is recording for you in verse 20 the Jews' response in history. And then he's giving you some insight as to what they were thinking. This is kind of the narrator, right? I don't know if you ever watched those old Winnie the Pooh movies. You know, Winnie the Pooh, you got them going on, and then you have the narrator speaking. Or kids' movies, George of the Jungle. I got 5 kids. So George of the Jungle, you know, and you have the narrator speaking in. George. Well, that's what, sorry, here's the narrator, right? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You know, you paraphrase this, right? Basically, John is saying, the Jews said this. What? 46 years to build this thing. 3 days? You're crazy. And they're saying, John's saying, we thought he was crazy too. We had no idea what he's talking about. It wasn't until after his resurrection that we realized he was speaking about his body. But at this point in time, we didn't get that. See, that's a kind of detail that John is able to write good history. He's saying, this occurred at one point in time. We came to understand it later, right? He doesn't flatten it out and say, oh, yeah, we understood what he was talking about. No. That's a kind of detail within the document that shows that good writing of history is taking place, and it's found in a number of places as well. You also see areas in the documents where there's material that if it was written really, really later and it wasn't preserving what actually happened, you would think that some of the material would be left out, right? But instead you see the famous example of this is the teaching on Corban, right? The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And then the Jewish leaders came along and said, oh, that's true. But you can also first pay us before you take care of your parents. And then they created this whole tradition on Corban. Jesus says that's adding to the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. And so that's recorded for you in the Gospels, major controversy with the religious leaders. Later on, that's no controversy, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, right? Why is it in the Gospels? Well, it's in the Gospels because it happened. It happened in history. They weren't leaving out details that weren't that significant for down the road. And there's all kinds of examples of this. Or they put in their material, or you'd think they would add material in there that would help their cause later on, but they don't. Right? Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 is a good example of this. The Apostle Paul, he can distinguish what the Lord said on his time, in terms of his time on earth, versus what he didn't say. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Here, Apostle Paul is speaking about marriage, singleness, divorce, this kind of thing. And he says, here's my instructions to the married. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, 10. 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this command. Then he says, not I, but the Lord. A wife must be not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else reconciled to her husband, right? Now, what's this not I but the Lord? Well, it's because if you go back to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus actually taught on marriage and divorce. You have it recorded for us in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and other places, right? So that Paul says, this is what the Lord taught us. Now, in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, she's willing to live with them, he must not divorce her. Now, here's a case that the Lord did not address, right? So that now, it's not that Paul is saying, you know, I'm just giving my own thoughts here. He's speaking as an apostle, as an authority, but he's saying Jesus, on his time on earth, never addressed a wife who has an unbelieving husband. Didn't address that. He addressed the other scenario. That's the Lord, not I. But now, I say to you, this is what you do in this case, even though the Lord didn't speak to that issue. All of that is material that, again, proves that there's a kind of historical recounting in there that is preserving. Jesus said this. I mean, if they weren't concerned with the history, they would simply say, well, Jesus gave us a secret word and he said this. No, Jesus never said that. And now he deals with that issue. Or you have what is known also as counterproductive features. There's things that they're put in the Gospels that you wonder why, if this didn't really happen in history, why would they ever put this in here? The best example of this is the way the disciples come off in the Gospels. If you ever read the Gospels, the disciples are a bunch of buffoons, right? They don't have faith. Jesus is constantly indicting them. They are the ones who are, you know, some of them are getting their mother to argue for their position in the kingdom. They're fighting with one another. Jesus is having to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, all of that is preserved there because it actually happened, right? So those are internal features, right? Eyewitness accounts, the dating of it places it right within that era. Things within the very documents themselves that lead you to say, I mean, you have to have reasons other than the documents to actually say this couldn't happen, this couldn't be the true, because everything they give to you is purporting to be historical, to be accurate, to be true, and they're recounting things that even seemingly they would not have added or put in there if they didn't actually happen that way. Right? So that's what we mean by internal. Now, external. Finish here. I mean, external, you could probably guess by the term. External picks up the idea that something outside of the Bible, right? So this is where, does the Bible, when it touches certain historical events, intersect with things and documents and archaeology outside of it, right? So the Bible says these certain events happened. Do we have confirmation outside of the Bible, external to it, that would also say, yeah, they say that, the Bible says that. Now again, just because the external source says it doesn't make it right. People do make mistakes. But it is a kind of confirmation, right? So that if you read in some of the Jewish history, Josephus and others, they say this, and then the Bible seems to say exactly the same thing. You say, it seems to be confirmation that speaks of that issue. Now there's all kinds of these intersecting points. Right? I've got on my notes here, 16 just simple examples that show where you can find in secular history, non-Christian history, points where it fully agrees the Bible says the same thing. Right? And I can just give you some examples. Herod and the killing of the children at Jesus' birth. Right? Secular historians recount the same story. Right. You have the revolt of Judas the Galilean. Acts 5 refers to that in passing. Well, we have that secular Josephus and Jewish war refers to that. Jesus' execution is referred to by Tacitus and others where they talk about Jesus' death. They speak about him, people saying he's resurrected, this kind of thing. The famine, there's a famine that's mentioned in Acts 11. We read about that in the Jewish antiquities. You read about James, the brother of Jesus, is picked up by Josephus, mentions James. Ananias, the high priest, is operating in Acts 23. You have secular sources that confirm that kind of same statement. Festus as the Roman procurator and Felix. I mean, all of that is confirmed by Roman history, right? So these are kind of intersection points. They're saying the same thing. It's saying the same thing. So whenever the Bible is touching on these historical matters, I mean, it's saying the same thing. There's no reason to be doubting it. If it's making those points on those matters, why should you be disagreeing with it on the matters that you haven't found yet or you can't verify yet? I mean, if it's accurate here, it should be accurate in other areas as well. If you go back to archaeology, right? So there's intersecting points. Then you have archaeology in terms of Old Testament. You go back to the patriarchal narratives way back in terms of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have no documents there that say we've discovered Abraham. But what we do have is some of the traditions and things that they discuss fits with what we know from archaeology of that time period. So Joseph is sold into slavery. There's a certain amount of money that is exchanged for his slavery. We know from that time period when the Bible says that he existed, that was the kind of money that slaves went for. We know that Haran, the city that Abraham comes from, right, or travels, I mean, is a major, major city. Later on, it's not, right? But in that time period, it's a major city. The Bible presents it as a major city. It fits with that period of time. We know the kind of treaties, covenants that were entered into between Abraham and Pharaoh and Abimelech and then even with Israel is something similar to that period of time. Right, we know with the flood accounts, for instance, that every single civilization has flood accounts recounting some kind of huge, huge flood, which sort of says, boy, something confirms here, doesn't prove one or the other, but I mean, which one's first? But it certainly says something is going on in world history that is not divorced from what is happening in the Bible. There's people. Belshazzar in Daniel 5 was seen as the last of the king of Babylon. He's the guy who had the writing on the wall that brought an end to his kingdom. And archaeology for years said there was no Belshazzar, and we've now discovered Belshazzar. The archaeology for years has discovered said that, at least until 1906, there were no Hittites. We've now discovered Hittites that exist and confirm the Bible at this point, right? We've found, various cities and places. The Gospel of Luke has been tested at places where archaeology has shown that the words that he uses to speak of the polyarchs and the names he gives to them were seen as all, this can't be right, has now been confirmed. The census account at Jesus' birth has now been confirmed. So point after point, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, again, archaeology is not the normative science or anything else, but when you look at it, there's confirmation after confirmation where the Bible, when it speaks on these matters, puts it in the time period of these matters, archaeology gives this kind of confirmation to it, right? You don't, again, put the cart before the horse, right? The horse first is the Bible's own presentation, the Bible's own claim, but we would expect the Bible to fit with actual history, with real events, to fit in the time period that it's describing. And that is what we find over and over and over again, right? So there's where we have reliability issues, right? Much more can be said. I mean, there's all kinds of data on this. I brought in some books for you just to think about. These two are companion books. Paul Barnett is the New Testament Reliable. And this is the Old Testament, basically reliable, Walt Kaiser. These two volumes here list these kind of things on archaeology, historicity, and they're really helpful kinds of books. These two here primarily zero in, well, this one on the whole Bible, but primarily the New Testament, Three Crucial Questions, and one of them is the reliability of the New Testament. Craig Blomberg, Three Crucial Questions about the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? How do we understand it? Can we get theology from it? I mean, those are other ones that deal with these kind of issues. Sometimes the gospel accounts, people say, you know, the resurrection accounts conflict and the gospels conflict. Craig Blomberg, one of the authors, has the historic reliability of the gospels. This is, great little book resource that looks at all of these issues, right? So when we approach this issue of historical reliability, right, again, we don't build everything upon the fact that archaeology has 100% proven this. No, archaeology is still a discipline that's digging up things, right? But we do expect that given what the Bible says for itself, that it will be accurate. We do expect to fit with history, and we expect, and what we expect is what we actually find, right? And that then gives us confidence to say, yes, God, your word is true, right? We have confirmation of that. The claim that you make is made good on over and over and over again. All right. Now, any questions you want to raise just on some of those issues? Yeah. Well, I mean, this is the, I mean, who decides? First of all, I mean, the manuscripts are not that diverse in the sense that there's more commonality than not. So what's decided is the actual text themselves, right? But on the points of discrepancy, who decides there? Well, there's the whole study of textual criticism where you look at variants, you look at, there's a whole study to it, a science to it. And the ones who decide are the ones who create what we call critical texts, right? So if you go to the bookstore, you'll see the Hebrew text. It's called the BHS text. That has been put together from looking at the best of the manuscripts by people working in that area, and then that's where our translations come off of. The Greek text that our New Testament comes off of was put together. I mean, it's built on all the old manuscripts, but it was put together first by Erasmus, who lived at the time of the Reformation, and there's where we got the King James off of that. And then since then, there have been other texts, Nestle-Aland and UBS, the United Bible Society texts, that are now in agreement with one another word for word, because they're, the documents are so numerous that there's agreement. From there, you get your NIV coming off of there. You get your New American Standard and whatnot. So it's the people together taking the manuscripts, comparing, contrasting them, and saying this is the best reading. And then there's whole commentaries on what's what they think is a better reading. But you got to remember, you're only dealing with certain amount of discrepancies. 98% or so of the New Testament, there's not an issue. 90% of the Old Testament, there's not an issue, right? Because they're all agreeing, right? But it's on the points of disagreement where there are some decisions made that in light of further manuscript evidence, that would be the only thing that would change it. Well, first of all, I mean, the whole JDP theory, I mean, as it's given by Wellhausen and others, is set within a whole set of assumptions and worldview notions that have to be carefully thought through and investigated and I think ultimately rejected. As you think of then, though, the idea, just the sheer idea of sources and composition in that way, there's nothing wrong with thinking, just as in Luke's gospel, I mean, Luke's most clear on this, that there can be sources that he has used to put together. But the issue then becomes, so there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but the issue is, who put it together, or did these sources, were they put together over long periods of time? So the JDP theory doesn't have Moses as the author. It has the sources at certain periods of time and then ultimately the Pentateuch put together very, very late. That, I would say, is the evidence for that is not there. And also it could contradict other elements of Moses' authorship and everything else. But in terms of Moses using various sources, that idea is not necessarily wrong. But then the question of who's ultimately who puts it together and when is it put together would be where a dividing line would separate between those who would affirm the full JDP theory and its modifications, a lot of modifications of it today, as well as those who would say, no, sources, that's maybe fine, but Moses is ultimately the author of a good portion, 98% or what. I mean, no one thinks that he put his death in there and this kind of thing. That would come later on type of thing, but he is the majority author of the Pentateuch, that.